All right, let's get our Bibles and open them to Deuteronomy 22. As always, if you need a copy of the Bible, raise your hand, and we want to make sure you have a Bible in hand. So raise your hand, and we'll deliver one to you where you're seated. I also want to say it's probably going to be more helpful this week than normal to use the outline on page 5 of your worship guide, because if you look at page 5, you'll see I'm jumping around. We're starting at the end of the passage, actually, the 12th verse. We're going to go verses 1 through 12 in Deuteronomy 22, and I'll be ending with verses 1 through 4. And then I also would like to especially encourage you to use the reflection questions. Hopefully that's something you're doing every week, and that's a valuable, helpful tool. But this week, I think the questions are especially clear and succinct and helpful, very pointed. So I encourage you to use page 5 of your worship guide. Now, let's read together. I'll read it aloud for us. Please follow along as I read Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we join the psalmist in acknowledging the vibrancy, the vitality, the truth, the goodness, the beauty, the worship worthiness of the word of God. And I pray that we would experience your word in that kind of joyful, God-honoring, Christ-centered sort of way. And we ask that you would cause us to experience it that way now as we study this passage from Deuteronomy. We pray this in the name of our shepherd, our King and Savior, Jesus. Amen. So here's my question. What's your creed regarding human flourishing? What's your mantra? What's your paradigm for abundant life or human flourishing? You live in a country, or at least you're currently in a country, America, that has a creed for human flourishing. You may have heard these words before: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's one way the American culture has described what will bring about, human flourishing. As far as we can experience good things, true things, helpful things on this planet, in this life, that's the way our culture has historically put it. If I had to kind of break down the human flourishing paradigm for America, I think it starts with this idea of independence. And not just independence from, Great Britain back at the founding of our country, but independence has now, for our culture in America, become this idea of I can define myself. I am utterly independent. I say who I am. I establish truth. I decide what is right, what is wrong. And Conversely, we scorn dependence. The idea of being dependent, or especially desperately dependent or childlike, is scorned. It's shameful to be dependent. It's sacrilegious to be dependent. I think secondly, there is this emphasis on a self-generated identity. So with my independence, I will specifically say who I am. I will identify however I choose to identify. I will define myself. I will achieve my identity. I will work and strive and accomplish and ultimately achieve my identity and my worth. And I will not receive my identity. It's an achieved identity, not received. So God doesn't say who I am. I will work, I will strive, and I will accomplish, and then I'll feel good about myself accordingly. And then finally, I think we are a play it safe culture. Human flourishing is predicated on this idea of playing it safe, being ultra conservative. So the name of the game is get your piece of the pie and then cling to it. And you can acquire more pieces of pie, but you build big barns and you house whatever you have in those big barns and you cling to it. You hoard it for yourself. And you might share because then you would have the reputation of being charitable or philanthropic. You would be perceived as a generous person. Or maybe there's an incentive like a tax deduction or something, but only if you can spare it. Maybe the excess or the excess of the excess would you share. But the name of the game, business number one is to cling to what you have. Don't take unnecessary risks for fear of wasting it or losing your security in life or what brings you pleasure or satisfaction. Don't share that. Cling to it. Use it for yourself. People like our friend, photographer David Johnson, who teaches inner city kids how to use a camera, photography classes to kids who grew up on the wrong side of the track, so to speak. And then he has them over to his house for get togethers. And lo and behold, one of those kids sort of uses that access and he abuses it. And he kind of scouts out access points and figures out when Mr. Johnson may not be home, and he breaks in and he steals a bunch of camera equipment. We would look at that and we'd say, see, that is a sin. That is taking an unnecessary risk. To have strangers into your home and running those risks, that's unnecessary. Our culture would say, don't take such unnecessary risks. Play it safe. So those are the sort of main pillars of human flourishing in the American culture. Independence, self-generated identity, and being very, very conservative. Play it safe. Protect your piece of the pie. Well, Jesus is a big proponent of human flourishing. He's a champion of human flourishing. He says very clearly in the Gospel of John, I came for human flourishing. I came so that human beings, specifically sinners who know their neediness, who are receptive to the grace of God, that they would have life and have it to the fullest, or have life abundantly. But I gotta warn you, Jesus' paradigm, his vision for human flourishing is just a bit different than the culture of America. It's just a tad bit different. And we'll start with this key question, really the most paramount question, which is who says? Who says what's right and what's wrong? Who is the ultimate, absolute definer of truth? Well, our culture says you are. You decide for yourself what's true, what's healthy, what's right for you. And that's it. That's how we define or establish what is true or what is healthy. I gotta warn us that when we assume that kind of authority, historically speaking, when human beings have assumed the authority to say who they are, it has left us naked, ashamed, riddled with guilt, afraid, and hiding. Hiding not just from God, but from one another. We're always performing and sort of delicately doing life with each other for fear that maybe you'll discover those shameful things about me that I don't want anybody else to know. Shamed, afraid, and hiding. In the historical account of where our race first did this, the human race first made this decision to attempt to define themselves and make this ultimate, absolutely authoritative, claim about reality or their own lives, we see that the original scenario involved this character, the devil. And he was the one who persuaded us that this would be a worthwhile thing. This would be a good idea. And the very one who enticed us to eat the fruit, right? To disobey God and decide for ourselves what would be right, what would be best. Well, the second we fall into that trap and feel the shame and fear and we start to hide, he immediately switches gears and he prosecutes us. He accuses us. And he attempts to turn up the heat on our shame and make us feel even more afraid. And then miracle of miracles, the one who was offended, God, comes along and he doesn't do that. He doesn't listen to the prosecution of the devil. He chooses rather to cover us, to cover our nakedness, to even shed blood in order to clothe our first parents, Adam and Eve, to give us promises, to take away our shame, to deal with the problem. You see, that's what verse 12 is getting at. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Now, literally, functionally, they didn't have belts and suspenders. They wore robes. And so you have these four tassels, weighty tassels, and they weighted your garment. And it was very functional. It was very helpful. Because just like you, if you leave the house without pants on, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to feel ashamed. You've had that nightmare. Nobody likes walk out of the house with no pants on, right? So we have belts. We have suspenders. Well, functionally, they had these tassels. It's in the legislation. God says, you don't want to walk out there naked. You need to have covering. You need clothing. And these tassels sort of add gravity, right? They add weight to your covering. Now, theologically, spiritually, this is even more profound. I mean, of course, it has that functional dimension. But God, throughout Scripture, is always talking about his relationship to his people. And one of the most dramatic places in Scripture where God talks about his covenant relationship with his people is in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16, where God says, I am going to make an abandoned, naked, dying baby, wallowing in its own blood. I'm going to make it live. It was abandoned. It was left to die. And I'm going to say, no, live. I'm going to make it flourish. I'm going to marry this girl. When she grows up and she's at the age for love, I am going to make her my wife. That's how God tells the story of his relationship with Israel in the prophet Ezekiel. He says, you are desperate for love, so I loved you. You were left to die, but I said, no, live. I covered your nakedness, and I said, you are mine. And see, that's what these tassels are about. There's actually commentary on these tassels in other parts of Scripture. Numbers 15, this is what it says about the tassels. Make tassels for the four corners of your garments, and that's not just for functional weight for your robe, but it's for you to look at. So you look down at these tassels and you will remember the word of God. You will remember the commandments of God and you won't just cognitively have an awareness of the word of God. You will do it. You will apply the word of God to your life and how you make decisions. You'll look at these tassels and you'll remember, that's right, I'm married to God. It will keep you from following your own heart, which you are inclined to whore after, is what it says in Numbers 15. And on the positive side, you will look at these tassels and you will remember that the Lord your God loves you. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. He is your husband. He is your Lord. He is your king. These are anti-adultery tassels. God doesn't want you fraternizing with all these other gods and worldviews and systems that tell you to achieve your identity. He says, no, you have a received identity. You were wallowing, abandoned in your blood, and I found you, and I raised you, and I gave you life, and now I've clothed you, I've covered you with my righteousness, my name. You're mine. You look at these tassels, and simply put, you remember that you belong to God. You're wanted by God. His people are assigned a very special status. And I just like to point out that their status is actually better than the elect angels. Human beings, sinners saved by grace, occupy such a special place with God such a special status in this relationship with God that even the elect angels, creatures who have never sinned, who are far more powerful than us, they look at this relationship between God and sinners saved by grace and they marvel. They long to look into this mystery of God's love for sinners. You have a very special place in the heart of God. We see, first of all, God assigns a special place for us as a body, as a collective, as a group. And then within that body, we play different roles. There are different members of the body, right? Different characters in the story, different members in the family. We have specific assigned roles within the group. Now first of all, our identity as a whole. Who are we as a whole? Verses 9 through 11. Well, the theology, the teaching of the Bible is that we are set apart. We are extraordinarily special to God. So there's this ancient poem in the middle of the Bible called Song of Songs, or sometimes it's called Song of Solomon. And it's this poem where this lady, this wife, and this husband are expressing their love for one another. And ultimately, God is saying, that's how I feel about my church, my people. I'm this jealous lover. I'm this husband of this one wife. It's exclusive. It's monogamous. It's intense. That's how I feel about you. And in this poem, the husband is constantly saying things to his wife that he wouldn't ever say to any other woman. It's special. It's unique to her. He surrounds her with statements of her special status. And so God surrounds his people with signs of being set apart. Now the most dominant sign in the Hebrew culture was the sign, a sacrament of circumcision. So every time a guy goes to the bathroom or he sleeps with his wife, like he knows there's a promise. God is going to send his promised Messiah, the seed. He's going to send it to come and live a life that we could never live. He's going to come and deal with this sin problem, with the serpent. He's going to deal with all of that. That's the theology. That's the story. And God gives this major covenantal sign called circumcision. And that's kind of like the husband who you know, marries this gal and he builds her the mansion, right? Like, this is the big obvious thing that proves, I love you. I built you this house. But then, like you do with mansions, you fill the house with all these mementos and all these signs and tangible reminders of your affection for your wife. And that's what God does. Verses 9 through 11, there's all these extra additional signs that God situates all around his people to say, never forget, I love you. You are holy. You are set apart. You are special. So the day-to-day work of going out into the field, And you can't sow two different kinds of seeds. Barley, wheat, you've got to pick one because God is always preaching to you this reality, this truth that you are set apart. You are special. He says you can't yoke a donkey to an ox because in the most true and fundamental sense, you have to be reminded constantly that you are set apart. You are special. No mixing wool and linen together. You are holy, holy, holy to the Lord your God. You are special to him. Go throughout all of life, always being reminded, always being invited to agree with who God says you are. You are set apart. You are special to God. This made me think, as I was contemplating it this week, of the story of Gomer and Hosea. Some of you are familiar with this story. This prophet, Hosea, was told to marry a prostitute. This lady who was in the sort of sex trafficking, sex slave realm of life. And so he marries this lady, this prostitute, Gomer. And he doesn't just sort of on a status level, like on the surface, say, okay, well, I'll marry her. We'll have a wedding certificate, but she's not going to live with me as my actual wife in my home. No, he takes her. She lives with him in his home as his wife. But then you can imagine Gomer coming from that background, she thinks, this is too good to be true. This isn't real. She's pessimistic. She's cynical. So she self-sabotages and she goes back to a life of prostitution. She goes back to the slave market to offer herself up yet again as a sex slave. And guess who shows up? Hosea. He shouldn't have to bid on his wife, but he's willing to do that. He shows up, a face in the crowd. Hosea shows up at the slave market and he bids top price.
for his wife. And he doesn't shame her. He doesn't publicly ridicule her. He brings her again to live with him as his wife. She must be very special. To be that defiant, to be that stupid, to self-sabotage, to be that hard-hearted, and yet to be pursued so relentlessly. God says, that's you. That's you, Israel. That's you, church. You're my Gomer. I love you. God is a brilliant storyteller. Maybe you hear all of that and you think, yeah, that's a great story. Maybe you're here today and you think, I don't buy this whole God being real thing. That's fine. I'm really happy you're here. I hope you keep coming. Some of you are here as just kind of, you know, seekers, nominal attenders. That's fine. But I think we can all agree, whether you're an atheist or a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, whatever you are, I think we can all agree that God is a brilliant storyteller. He's a brilliant storyteller. And as such, he knows that every good storyteller assigns roles. You can't just have every character in the story just kind of deciding for themselves which role they're going to play. The author of the story, the perfecter of the story, he assigns the roles. That's what verse 5 is about. God doesn't want the female character showing up dressed like the boy characters. And he doesn't want the boy character showing up dressed like the female characters. He says, that's an abomination to me. He's God. He's authoritative. He has the right to say whatever he wants and assign whatever roles he wants. But even if you don't believe he's authoritative, at least you should respect him as a good, brilliant author who has way more wisdom in telling stories than you do. And so we all need to agree that he is wise. He assigns roles for a reason. He says, don't let the boys dress up like girls. I didn't assign them that role. Don't let the girls dress up like boys. I know this is a big challenge. It's a big struggle in our modern day culture. I have a friend who lives out in Utah, and he's fairly adamant. He's fairly militant about his convictions and his beliefs. And he specifically thinks that men and women, or whoever you are, you should be able to decide for yourself what your identity will be. You should be able to self-identify. You should be able to decide what character in the story you will play. But it's really inconsistent and hypocritical, because here's the deal. This guy loves Disney films. He loves them. And if I went to him and I said, yeah, you know, Uncle Scar, Mufasa, interchangeable, you know, like we could have two Mufasas. He'd say, that is an abomination. It would ruin the story. Right? You just can't be willy-nilly with the assigned roles, right? Like Jasmine and Aladdin, right? You can't mess with that. It would be to desecrate and dishonor the storyteller. Exactly. Let God author the story. You are assigned a role. This is pretty consistent all throughout Scripture. Paul, this prolific church planter in the first century, he would plant churches, and then he would want to follow up with these churches. He would send them pastors and elders and encouragers to follow up and make sure that things were going well and helping people out where they needed help. And he would write letters to the churches. And in this letter to the church at this place called Ephesus, he talks about this. He talks about roles. And for example, he talks about wives play the role of submitting to their husband, as the church is called to submit to Christ. So that's the role the wife plays. Husbands, you play the role of being the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Which means you play the role of serving and leading, being the head, in such a way that you serve. So there are these really explicit stories where Jesus, the head of the church, is doing the most menial, hated job amongst all the people of that culture, like washing people's feet. You're to love your wife like that. You're supposed to serve. You're supposed to be inconvenienced. You're supposed to sacrifice. You're supposed to die for her. And God gives that role the lead because that's the paradigm for human flourishing. That's what human flourishing hinges on. The leaders have to serve. And the church, as the light in this dark culture, we are called to be a society of servants. How are we called to live? Verses 6 and 8, verses 1 through 4, we are to be a society of servants. And the framework, kind of the general thing we all have to get on board with if we're going to be a society of servants, is that we are to be pro-life. We have to first decide that we want to be those who enjoy contributing to the world in a way that is life-giving. We are pro-life. We sustain life. And this, again, just like the signs, this is to show up and be manifest in all these different areas of our everyday experience. Explicit attention is placed on forms of life that serve to give and perpetuate and sustain life. So this is nothing new. Back in chapter 20, it was the fruit trees. God says when you're going to besiege a city, you're going to be tempted to chop down all the trees because you're going to think you need the momentum to not get lost. And so you're going to have to chop down all the visible, tangible resources to make sure you win the war. And God says, don't do that. You don't need the fruit trees because you have me. I fight for you. So keep the fruit trees intact, because when you move into the land and you inherit the land, you're going to want food. You're going to want fruit, and fruit comes from fruit trees. So don't get overzealous. Don't doubt that I'm in your midst. Trust that I'm here, and keep the fruit trees alive. In this chapter, verses 6 and 7, he says you need to preserve the life of mother birds. This is very, very simple. He says, look, you can take the eggs. You can take the eggs, but don't kill and cook the mom. Because if you want eggs in the future, you need to keep the mama birds alive. Right? And he gives the rationale. Preserve the life of the mother birds so that it would go well with you, so that you may have long life. He also emphasizes this sensitive, thoughtful approach to life in verse 8. You can't be inattentive or thoughtless or negligent when it comes to being considerate of human life. So verse 8, he says, you will build a house. At some point in your life, you're going to build this new house, and you're going to want a nice, cool hangout spot. And they didn't have, decks back in those days. They just had their hangout spot up on the roof. It was a nice place to have a party. At the end of the day, it's getting cooler. They didn't have AC back then, and you can look up at the stars. And so that's a good spot to have your party. Well, if you do that, just like nowadays, if you build this deck that sits up high off the ground, you're going to have to build a railing, because you don't want people out there socializing, fellowshipping, and then whoop, somebody falls off and then they die or get seriously injured. I mean, that's just going to ruin, that's going to kill the mood. Right? Or it's going to bring some kind of lawsuit. So don't do that. Like, be sensitive to the fact that this life, people's lives, people being created in the image of God, that's precious. So take these simple safety measures. Now, let me emphasize this. This is advocating simple safety measures. Simple. This is not license to go crazy with safety and security. In America, I think it's accurate. I think it's fair to say that we have gone well beyond simple safety measures. We are like up to code crazy. We're not just safety conscious. We are safety crazy in America. Like any new parent, right? Like just safety, 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 right? The pacifier falls on the ground, boil it in water. Bacteria. It's just, we go nuts with safety in this country. This is not license to become obsessed with safety. And I say that because if you become obsessed with safety, you will kill the whole society of servants flavor that the church is supposed to have. Because you can't really be a disciple of Jesus and an obsessor of safety at the same time. You can't. Now, you can be safety conscious, but you cannot be obsessed with safety. Your safety consciousness cannot eclipse the clear calling of Christ. If you're to pick up a cross and follow Jesus, that doesn't sound safe, right? If you're supposed to do what verses 1 and 4 say, then you're going to have to live in this tension between, build a railing for your deck, but don't go crazy thinking about all the liabilities and potential risks of serving other people. Because just like our friend David Johnson, if you actually love people and you invite strangers into your home, they may come back and steal your stuff. And I'm not saying that's happy or that's good. I'm just saying that's part of discipleship. We cannot domesticate discipleship. We can't make it convenient and neat and safe. We can't cure Christianity of its risks. We follow a service-oriented, crucified king. It's not safe. So build a railing, build a parapet around your deck, right? Maybe some other simple things. And then get back to work serving people. And here's the illustration or the example given in this passage, verses 1-4. He says, okay, so your brother, and the Exodus legislation, the way it describes it is, if your enemy or the one who hates you, if you see his ox or sheep or donkey going astray, you have to help. You cannot ignore it. Let's just admit, let's acknowledge that that is incredibly hard. Not just because it's inconvenient, but because you're opening yourself up to all kinds of liability there. Especially in the Exodus narrative, where you're doing this not just for a brother, like a trusted friend, you're doing this for your enemy. I mean, who's to say you see his ox, you take it, you put it in your backyard, and then he comes 3 days later and says, oh, trying to steal my ox, huh? Lawsuit, bro, coming your way, right? Like, we've all been in this situation where you really thoughtfully tried to help. You thought, you prayed, you tried to do something helpful, and then, boom, someone accuses you and villainizes you and says, well, you're doing it wrong. And we can get really hard-hearted and jaded and say, you know what, I'm just going to stop helping. You know, it's just easier to just stay out of it. It's easier to ignore it. And God says, can't do it. Can't ignore it. You may not ignore it. But God, helping hurts. Helping puts me in a precarious position. It makes people think, why are you sticking your nose where it doesn't belong? Why are you doing it that way? Don't you know that it's better to do it this and this way? Oh man, it's so frustrating to actually care and help. It gets really messy really quick. And God says, yeah, I know. I became a human being. I know exactly what it's like. I know your temptations. I've been tempted in every way. I know what you're feeling. I've been there. I didn't give you this command from on high without myself participating in it. Though he could have. It would have been totally legit for God to never become human if that was his choice. But no, he says, no, I get how you're feeling. But you got to get involved. You got to look at Jesus. You got to fix your eyes on Jesus and see, look how he did it. It's the only way you're going to do it. It's not going to come from within. The only way you're going to do this is if you look at Jesus. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. I have no expectation that any of us are going to apply this on sheer willpower or self-effort. You need to repent of your self-effort. Your self-effort is what kills the mission. What gives life to the mission. What allows you to be free enough to serve others and count them as more significant than yourself. And to look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others is being fixated on Jesus. Always, incessantly looking at Jesus. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. Nothing. Even if you have these moments of charitableness and these moments where you feel really zealous to do something nice for somebody, it will be short-lived. It will not be sustainable. It will not last unless Jesus is there with you all the time. You guys can pray for me specifically. I have a lot of opportunity to apply this, be a servant coming up. We have a family beach trip coming up. And we'll have 11 kids, 8 adults, under one roof. And I tell you, man, just a simple trip from the house to the beach can make me want to destroy the planet. Like, hot sand. Pick me up, Dad. Pick me up, Uncle Tyler. Only got two arms. I mean, and I'm hot too. And my feet are in the same sand. And then, you know, it's not even the hot sand. Like those harmless ants and boom. And then you have to bear the burden of kids that aren't even yours. Nephews and nieces. You're going to have that moment where you're wanting to head in. You're hot. You're hungry. You want to head in from the beach. And there's beach equipment. And it's not yours. But you know it's one of your community's beach equipment things. And so you think, can I just ignore that? I mean, tide's coming in. I didn't choose to bring this. This is junk. This shouldn't even have been brought, right? Okay. I'll carry that back. I'll serve. I'll look not only to my own interests, but look to the interests of others. What about the Capri Sun situation? You have 7 kids. Someone gave them all Capri Suns. And they can't get the straw in the little... Help me. I mean, God, just give them scissors. Chop it off. Why do we... It's hard, man. It's like, I don't want to be inconvenienced. And then, we all have different parenting styles too. So I help. And then somebody says, why'd you give him Capri Sun? He squeezed it. You know, he doesn't know to hold it up at the top. He squeezed it all over. That's a new shirt. I don't know. 7 of them bombarded me with Capri Suns. Leave me alone. You know what? I'm just not going to help next time. Right? And so only with eyes fixed on Jesus am I going to survive the beach trip. Am I going to be someone who is actually, as the joy set before him, a servant involved and invested in the life of whatever community I find myself? Jesus is the only way it happened. That passage I was quoting about looking to the interests of others, that's from Philippians chapter 2, where you see that Jesus didn't just come to serve, but he really, in the most ultimate sense, made our problem his problem. It says this about Jesus in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, poured out his life, and he took on the form of a servant, but he didn't stop at just serving. He became obedient all the way to death. It wasn't like on life support, pull the plug kind of death. It was death on a cross. That's the secret to happiness. That's the secret to human flourishing. That's the path to life and liberty. Jesus says, I came that they would have life and life abundantly. You know what the next thing he says is? So I lay down my life for them. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't resurrect. It can't grow into a giant oak and provide shade and life and branches for all these creatures in the world. It can't do that. And Jesus models that. Jesus fulfills that. He says, I came to lay down my life. Abundant life is predicated on the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's where we fix our eyes. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's our paradigm. That's the secret to life and life to the fullest. And you know, Jesus really is incomprehensibly all about human flourishing. Because you know where he is now? After teaching about how the seed has to fall to the ground and die, and how he's going to lay down his life for the flock. You know, after that, John chapter 10, John chapter 12, you know what he says in John chapter 14? He says, I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to fly up into heaven. And you know what I'm doing in heaven right now while you guys sit in the gymnasium at J.H. Gunn Elementary School? Do you know what I'm doing? I'm getting heaven ready for you. My Father's mansion has many rooms, and I am preparing a place for you. And heaven is a place of unprecedented, unimaginable human flourishing. You can't even wrap your mind around it. And that's what Jesus is doing, so that you can come and join him, and that you may be where he is for all eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We need you to give us the desire to look at you. We need you to give us the just sustained, never take our eyes off of you commitment. We need you to yoke yourself to us so that even if we tried to escape the yoke, we couldn't. We'd be stuck with you, so that we will actually see life and life to the fullest happening. So that we would watch, maybe shocked, watch ourselves serve other people and regard them as more significant than ourselves. And look out for what would be best for them. What would be in accordance with their interests? You know that is alien to us. That is foreign to us. It is absolutely counterintuitive. So it's only by your involvement, maybe we should even say your invasion in our life, that we would actually seek to serve other people and sacrifice for them in the way we have been so profoundly loved and served and saved in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen.